When Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, a most amazing thing happened. They had a baby. Now, young parents have to confess that there are times when their children, especially when they're very small, take them right to the limits of endurance. You can generally identify parents of very young children. They have that look about them that suggests they've not been getting enough sleep. Sometimes that half-vacant stare betrays another day of trying to keep up with a little person whose energy seems to be boundless. Every parent knows what I'm describing. But imagine doing those things at the age of 100 or even of 90. You know how you have felt at the age of 25 or 30 or 40? Add 50 years and try to imagine how much more taxing that situation would be. But Isaac, who was for Abraham and Sarah their first and their only child, was to be their joy. In him were bound up all their hopes for the future, for the development of a nation that Abraham had been told was going to come from his loins, a nation that would be numerous enough to inherit the land that the Lord had promised would be theirs. You can envision their delight, can you not, as Isaac took his first steps, said his first words, began developing into a little person. Every time Abraham and Sarah looked upon little Isaac, they saw the reminder that God's word is true. And that when God promises something, he can overturn every convention of science to achieve it. The years passed by in almost complete silence in the biblical record. We get no information at all about Isaac's activities as a child or even as he began to mature into a young man. In fact, from the birth of Isaac, or more properly, from the time that Isaac was weaned, the years of Isaac's life transpired without a single indication of how they passed. But when we see Isaac next in the biblical narrative, he is involved in one of the most dramatic incidents recorded in the Scriptures. His father received direct instruction from the Lord to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord as a burnt offering. It would be on one of the mountains of Moriah that Abraham would undertake such a step. It would prove to be that very place on which the temple would later be built, and on which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would later suffer as a sacrifice to divine justice. In what must have been the supreme moment of his life, Abraham had to travel for 3 days alongside his son with the knowledge that he would have to sacrifice that son, his only son. Apparently, Abraham said nothing to anyone else about that which the Lord had commanded him. He could easily have adopted another plan entirely before ever arriving at those mountains. promise. But Abraham had learned through painful experiences in his life that he lived in the sight of God, and that having received the word of the Lord, he could not go against it. We are not told in this chapter what Abraham's thoughts or emotions were as the little traveling party left home in Beersheba, or as they reached the area where Abraham saw the mountain of which the Lord had spoken to him. The critical hour had arrived. And yet we find Abraham's behavior and manner no different when the party arrived in Moriah than it had been before. There appeared to be no hesitation. Resolutely, Abraham and Isaac made their way up the mountain with the promise of Abraham still ringing in the ears of the servants. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Somehow, and Abraham had to confess at that point that he did not know how, Isaac would come back down from the mountain with him. It was to be the apex of Abraham's spiritual life. The Lord was going to show to Abraham and Isaac and to the servants and to all who would come after them that it is not a vain thing to live in complete dependence upon the word of the Lord. Abraham's faith had developed greatly since that time when he had first heard the call of the Lord to go and settle in Canaan. On the mountains of Moriah, it was to receive the supreme test. Well past 110 years of age now, possibly even as old as 120, Abraham was in the place of the manifestation of the reality of his faith. The Lord already knew the quality of Abraham's faith. Here the Lord was showing it to all the world. For Abraham and Isaac both were to be proved in the crucible. At some point, every person who belongs to Christ will have a crucible experience. Probably, it will not be something as dramatic as that of which we read in this chapter. But if you are the Lord's, then the Lord will test you to reveal the extent of His work in your life. The Lord tests His people that they may be humbled under the recognition that they are completely dependent upon Him. But He tests them not to humiliate them, not to expose them as frauds, but that for the cause of His own glory, the world, whether on a large scale or a small scale, may understand that the Lord's work is powerful. It is truly glorious. The Lord may never call you to undertake something of the magnitude that Abraham was called to undertake, but He will bring you into the crucible to demonstrate the reality of the faith that He has planted and cultivated in your soul. The Lord knew what was in Abraham, for He had placed it in Abraham. He knew how Abraham would respond to the test. It was time for Abraham's faith to be made known for all time, for every generation that would follow him. Only God knows what that crucible experience will be for you. But God does know. And since God knows, you do not need to be afraid. I have no doubt that there were aspects of this experience that were emotionally trying for Abraham. We're not told what the emotion was, but Abraham was not a robot. We are certain that there was emotion. He was not a stoic. But on the top of Moriah, Abraham's faith in his God conquered even his powerful emotions, and Abraham went forward in complete trust. When Abraham and Isaac came down from the mountain, and when they returned home again, it was to the news that their family in other places had grown. And the Holy Spirit indicated that God had already prepared for Isaac the woman who would in due course become his wife. So Abraham and Isaac both proved their trust in the purposes of God. And that trust shone brightly from the top of that mountain. Every day, there are people who fall into difficult circumstances in life without such faith in Christ. They encounter the mind-numbing grief that death brings into their family or into their circle of friends. They encounter the sudden reversal of fondly held hopes. They hear a dreaded diagnosis of some disease or find themselves suddenly hampered by physical infirmity. And they find themselves alone in the darkness of that hour. Here is then a call to the unconverted to turn away from sin and to trust in the Savior so that you do not face the critical moments of life without faith in the one who governs all. Let us observe four aspects of this crucible experience that we find in this chapter today. First, the challenging command. We read in this chapter that there came to Abraham from the Lord a temptation. After these things, we read, did God tempt Abraham? After what things? After the birth of Isaac and all the joy that that brought. After the pain and anguish of the departure of Hagar and Ishmael. After the confrontation with Abimelech. After the establishment of the well that gave its name to Beersheba. After all these things had happened, God came to tempt Abraham. And of what nature was this temptation? Well, the word here indicates a proving or an assaying. If you were in the mining business, you would be well acquainted with assaying. Assayers are people to whom you take ore that you have gathered from a mine, and you suspect that the ore may contain some precious metal, so you take that ore to an assayer. And what does the assayer do? He puts the ore into a crucible. And he heats that crucible to a very high temperature so that the metal if there is metal in there, will melt and be able then to be separated out from the rest of the ore that becomes slag. The process of assaying requires the high heat, and even that the metal should be melted so that it can be proved to be genuine. We know that this temptation was of that character. Abraham's faith was going to be heated to a very high temperature. He was going to be melted even, in order that it might be proved to be genuine. The scriptures are very clear that God never tempts anybody to commit evil. Let us turn to the New Testament and to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let us look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Temptation is used in two different senses in this very context. In the first verse, in verse 12 that we read, it has the sense of trial. In the other verses, it has the sense of an attempt to get you to do that which is wrong. And we read specifically, God does not tempt anybody to commit evil. But there is a temptation that is not to commit evil. It is for the purpose of proving faith, for the purpose of assaying faith, for the benefit not only of the person who is tested, but for the benefit and encouragement of all those who are around him or her, or who will read of that experience. Abraham, we are told, was the friend of God. He talked with God face to face. So on this occasion, a message came to Abraham from the Lord that many would have judged to be very, very troubling. Abraham, take your son, your only son, literally your only Isaac. You take him, the one who is unique. There's no other like him. And in this way, Isaac in this situation was to be a type of Christ. Although also in this situation, Isaac was to be a type of the sinner for whom a substitute is found. But he was the only son of Abraham. Now, Abraham had another son. He had Ishmael. But the scripture refers to Isaac here in this unique way. He is your only Isaac. Just as the Lord Jesus is the unique Son of the Father. Notice how the language of the Lord emphasized the pain that was associated with this command. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. It was not a matter of indifference then to Abraham. Here was his son whom he loved, and the Lord was saying, take that son. You know the one I'm talking about. The one you love, your only son Isaac. The one in whom all your hopes and dreams are bound up. You take him and you slay him and burn his body as a sacrifice. here was the crucible. It was not enough to say that Isaac was Abraham's only son, or that Abraham had waited for Isaac's birth for many, many years. But Abraham loved Isaac with a wholehearted love that only a parent can understand. And suddenly, everything appeared to be threatened. At least, that would be the judgment of the world. What is God doing here? There seems to be a tremendous contradiction here. Why, Abraham, don't you pay any attention to that? That son, God said, was to be put to death. And the world's attitude would be, how could a God ask such a thing? How could a good God do such a thing? Had God forgotten all that He had promised? And those are the questions that always arise in our unbelieving minds. We are always prepared at a moment's notice to challenge God, to question God's wisdom, to require an explanation from God as to why our lives are taking a sudden, unexpected turn. Why is God doing this? God, you explain yourself. We believe that we are entitled to know why. But the reality is that God never obligates Himself to provide those explanations. Certainly not to His creatures. In fact, in this case, Abraham never received any explanation. Aside from the fact that it was for the purpose of manifesting the obedience of his faith. But Abraham's response is very instructive for us in the face of this command, is it not? What do we read in verse 3? He rose up in the morning, and he began to carry out that which God had commanded him. So here was a command that was a challenge to all that Abraham had been told, a challenge to his faith. And immediately it appeared Abraham trusted God. He trusted that God knew what he was doing. Oh, for such a response in our hearts to the directive of God. And that led Abraham to the second aspect of this crucible experience, the confident obedience. I don't believe Abraham was afraid. I don't believe that he began his journey tentatively, looking fondly back toward home, wondering if maybe he should turn back. It didn't take Abraham very long to begin following the Lord's command. What a lesson for us here. When he knew that the Lord had commanded him to do something, he set about to do it. The very next morning, and notice that the passage says early in the morning. He got up early in the morning to make the necessary preparations to saddle his ass, to take two of his servants with him, and Isaac, of course, to chop the wood that they were going to need for the burnt offering. And they left. They set out the very next day. And everything about this journey is marked by that faith that obeys the command of the Lord. Faith and obedience are joined together in this passage. And they are closely linked in the Word of God as being the heritage of those who truly belong to the Lord. What was the tragedy of King Saul? King Saul didn't understand the link between faith and obedience. King Saul thought that the thing God was interested in was worship. But Samuel had to put him straight in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Samuel's word to Saul was, God values obedience even above worship. Such a message needs to be proclaimed widely today. Today, there are churches that will give you every kind of worship experience you could ever imagine. All people learn all about worship, except what worship really constitutes. They're well versed in worship. There are worship leaders and all sorts of things like that. But obedience, where is obedience to that which God has commanded? Here was Abraham in this chapter. He was moving to obey the Lord. Everything about this part of the chapter speaks of the confidence with which Abraham followed the Lord's command. Notice, they left as soon as they could. And notice that they continued on in their journey. And that on the third day, Abraham looked ahead and he saw the mountain range. He saw the mountains of Moriah. Now is the critical time. He saw the reality of the place, knew what he was commanded to do there. Was he going to turn back? No, he did not hesitate at all. In fact, in the very next verse, he makes a confident assertion to the servants that he leaves behind. You stay here with the animal. We're going up into the mountain. We're going to worship up there, and then we're going to come back. He was saying, we are going to come back. I and the lad are going to go and worship, and I and the lad are going to come back to you. There was no hedging. He didn't insert any subordinate clauses just to cover himself, just in case he should come back alone. He didn't say that at all. It was his complete confidence. And it wasn't a delirious delusion on his part. He knew Isaac would come back with him. So they left. They started up the mountain. And then came another moment of testing. Isaac, the young Isaac. We're not sure exactly how old he was here, probably in his teens. The young Isaac, he's carrying the wood on his back. Again, such a picture of Christ carrying the wood of the sacrifice. He's carrying the wood. He sees the wood. He feels the wood. He knows his fire. His father has got the fire, has got the knife that is needed. But there's no animal. Isaac knew by this time that you had to have an animal. So he asked, "Father, where's the lamb?" And in that way, Isaac becomes a type of sinners, asking, where's the lamb? Where is the one who will stand in my place? And Abraham must have felt the test very strong at this point, and all he could say was, God knows what he's doing. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, God had commanded them to worship, God must provide all that they needed. And then they got to the top of the mountain. And no doubt, Abraham had to tell Isaac, Isaac, God has commanded me to offer you as a burnt offering. And we find Isaac not resisting at all, could easily have overpowered his aged father. Not resisting at all, Abraham binds him. The willing sacrifice. And they both submitted to what the Lord had said. Abraham went about his preparations with deliberateness. He built the altar. Then he bound Isaac. And then he took Isaac bound and laid him on the altar, on the wood. And then we read in verse 10, he stretched forth his hand and took hold of the knife. Here was the sacrificial act. He raised the knife above his son to plunge it into him. And Isaac waited for the blow to fall. But then while the knife was in the air, God intervened again. And then followed the third aspect of this crucible experience, the divine vindication. Abraham's hand was raised with a knife in it, and Isaac still breathing on the altar, and God called out to him. And when Abraham looked up, he looked behind him, and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. Had the ram been there all the time? We don't know. Abraham was intent on what God had directed him to do. So he wasn't looking about. He was doing what God had directed him to do. But certainly we know Abraham had not seen the ram before that moment. And here was God's provision. Here was what Abraham had said. God will provide himself a lamb. Isaac was loosed from his bonds, and the ram was taken, and it was bound, and it was laid on the altar, and it was slain, and the smoke of the sacrifice rose up to heaven. Abraham had seen the evidence of the Lord's provision, and so he gave the mountain a name, Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? God's provided lamb. And as surely as a ram had been caught in the thicket by its horns and was provided to substitute for Isaac, so much later there would be a lamb of God brought to that spot and sacrificed there in the place of sinners. In the mount of the Lord, the provision shall be seen. In other words, we must go to the place that God has appointed. We must go to the place of suffering. And in that place, we shall see what God has provided. In the place of obedience, the Lord vindicated Abraham. And the Lord will always vindicate His people in their obedience to Him. The Lord gave Abraham, we read in the verses following, yet another assurance that out of Isaac there was going to come millions of people. And ultimately the Redeemer Himself. For we read in verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Here was the proof that it pays to trust the Lord. That it pays to rest on the word of the Lord. And so with the smoke of that sacrifice ascending to heaven and the promise again of the Lord ringing in the ears of Abraham and Isaac, they went back down the mountain. And I tell you, what a journey that must have been. Abraham and Isaac traveling now together. Isaac now without the burden of the wood. Abraham without the burden of the knowledge of that which he was called to do. And here they came finally into view of the servants that they had left there some time before. Abraham said, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship, and we're going to come again. Here they came. It was not bluster on his part. He knew this was God's word. He knew it was God's will. And what a reunion they must have had. And what must have been the joy in the hearts of Abraham and Isaac as they traveled back home to Beersheba. They had been through the crucible. And God had shown what He had put into their hearts. The world would say their prospects were a lot different than they had been before, but I think in the mind of Abraham, they weren't all that different. He was sure they would go back. He wasn't sure how, but he was sure they would travel back, and that, we find in the Scriptures, is noted as the hallmark of his faith. If you turn to the New Testament and to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him. In a figure. You see why I say that Isaac is in this way a type of Christ. He received Isaac in a figure as being raised from the dead. Here was the hallmark of his faith. He said, well, if I go through with it, if I have to slay my son, and if I have to burn his body, God will raise him from the dead. For Abraham, it was not a possibility that he and Isaac would not come back down that mountain together. And they journeyed home. And when they got home, there was even more good news. And here was the last aspect of this crucible experience, the providential preparation. The last part of the last verses of this chapter are often skipped over. It's a shame. They're skipped over because of all the names. You have even the curiosity that two brothers are called Huzz and Buzz. You have a list of all the other brothers, and the youngest of them, Bethuel. And we are told that Bethuel, among his offspring, had a daughter. He called her Rebekah. She was the cousin of Isaac. And we read that as the extended family had grown, and that as this young girl was born into it, that after some years would pass, Rebekah would become the wife of Isaac. Not one from a pagan family, but one from Abraham's own extended family, would become the wife of Isaac. What was going on here? To me, this is one of the most thrilling aspects of this chapter. While God is directing Abraham to go and offer Isaac as a burnt offering, at the same time, God is preparing a bride for Isaac, unknown to Abraham and Isaac. God was not about to obliterate Isaac's life when he was already preparing the bride for him through whom Jacob would be born and through whom the promise of the seed of the woman would be preserved. What is the message there? As this news came to them, and sometime later, after Sarah's death, Abraham would send his servant across the miles to find a bride for Isaac. What is the message? God is always in control. We must trust in the wise dispositions of the Lord who knows our lives better than we do. For He is the one who is preparing the way. He will lead us through the place of testing to the place of vindication while they were going up the mountain. Rebekah was already living in another place, and in good time, God would bring them together. So at the end of the chapter, the great experience is over. And what is the title over Abraham? He's been tested. He's been proved. The crucible has been a difficult experience for him. But through the crucible, his faith shone as gold. Later, Job would give voice to the same idea. When he would say in the midst of a very great trial himself, God knows the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Let us then learn as Abraham to depend upon the Lord and on His word, and to know that in all His leadings, He will lead us to the place of victory and to the place of rejoicing.